Okay. Well, it is truly a pleasure to look out there and see everybody that has come to join us today. Thank you. We are very pleased that you are here. And beyond us, I have every confidence that the Lord is pleased that you are here. We're in a series of lessons from the book of Daniel. I love the book. There's just a lot of really neat things that go on in the book. But it also tells us of a time that is coming. A time that if you had been with us in the last, over the last course of the last year, in the intertestamental class that James has been teaching and doing an excellent job with that, you would have heard things that Daniel's talking about, that Daniel is pointing towards. In our first lesson in this series, we talked about Daniel's heart and how that he had made the commitment within himself and within his heart to stand for God. We saw how that he and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were taken from their homes in Jerusalem, Judea. They were taken to Babylon. And because they were good-looking young men, they were chosen. And they were fed special foods, or ostensibly were supposed to be. One of the things we talked about, Daniel said, no. No, I'm not going to eat that food. I'm not going to partake of the things that my God has commanded me not to partake of. And God took care of him and his friends. They ate vegetables. And yet they were healthier than all of the others that had been chosen. They were taken and they were trained in the sciences, the ways of the arts and the humanities, the ways of the Babylonians, one of the more sophisticated kingdoms of that time. They graduated from the schools with honors at the head of their class. Now, add to that fact that God was with them, and it's for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Keep that thought in mind. So in chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king began having dreams. I think it was eating mushrooms on his pizza, but I won't swear to that. But he began to have dreams. And he knew that there was something about these dreams, more than just the normal kinds of dreams that you and I have. And so he calls in all of his magicians, his sorcerers, soothsayers, the wise men, those in the kingdom whose job it was to advise him in these types of things. And in verses 4 through 12, the plot is set up for us in the king's decrees. Because talking to his so-called wise men, Nebuchadnezzar tells them he had a dream and he wants them to interpret the dream. Wants them to tell him, what does it mean? Well, these wise men were wise men. They said, well, okay, tell us what the dream is, king. Well, you know, that's pretty easy. If I tell you that, you know, here's a book and it contains a story about Jesus, and then I ask you, what does it say? Well, okay, we're going to be able to make something up. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. As he's talking to his wise men, he says, you know, if you really do have the power to interpret the dream, then you can tell me what the dream was that I had. And they're going, wait a minute. Notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, and get this point, because this is a vastly important point. There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Did you hear what they said? There's not a man on the face of the planet who can tell you what you dreamed. Well, while they weren't very good magicians or conjurers or wise men, they did turn out to be prophetic, didn't they? They said no man on earth could tell the king his dream. They just didn't know how right they were. So when they couldn't tell the king his dream, he gets mad. And he sends out a decree that says all the wise men are to be slain. Well, you know, there's a slight problem with that. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were all considered wise men at this point in time. They were going to get killed, and they were going to get killed for something that they had nothing to do with. Well, that's, Daniel didn't like that. So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, what reason is this decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about what had happened. The king had called in the wise men to interpret the dream and to tell him the dream. They couldn't do it, and he got mad. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Notice what Daniel did. He faced the problem. He didn't turn and run. He didn't go running around saying, oh my, oh my, oh my. He went straight to the king and said, Almighty King, let me have some time to see if I can get this figured out for you. So, in verse 17, the king has told Daniel what he can do. So Daniel goes to his house, tells his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter. Now notice, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The wonder and power of prayer is that God is always there for us. Daniel and his friends went to God to request compassion from him. Nebuchadnezzar's own wise men had said it. There's not a man on the face of the planet can tell you this, but God can. And so they went directly to the source. Beginning in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the time and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Let's stop for just a moment. God is in control of everything. We may worry and fret during an election. We may get worked up over an uprising somewhere. We may panic in the face of a pandemic. But God's in control. We need to give it to God. We need to give our lives to God. We need to live our lives according to what God has told us. in faithful obedience, and it was mentioned in class, are we willing to pay the price that God requires of us? Because there is a cost. We got to die. We have to die to this world and to all the cares and things that are part of it and live our life for God. Because it's God who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's manner. Now, I got to tell you, this passage alone by itself has the makings of a whole series of lessons. But we're going to take just a couple of points from it for the sake of today's lesson. Daniel recognizes the power and wisdom that is God. Please note that I didn't say that's from God. It is God. God is power. God is wisdom. God is love, is compassion, is wrath. That's God. And that, brethren, is what we need to accept about him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Daniel gives God the praise and thanks for answering his prayer. And then God shows Daniel the king's dream. Beginning in verse 27 of chapter 2, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. He affirms what Nebuchadnezzar's own wise men have said. There ain't nobody on earth can tell you this. Daniel says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on the bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he, this is God, who reveals mysteries, has made known to you what will take place. As for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel's pretty clear. He tells King Nebuchadnezzar, God is revealing to you what's going to occur over the span of about the next 400 or 500 years. Okay? That's the intertestamental period that we've been and still are studying in. Fascinating discussion. Because it tells us all of the things that set up for one purpose. Can you guess what that one purpose is? It's the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why it all happened. And it all happened in a specific manner, controlled by God, for the reason that when Christ came into the world, the stage was set so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be spread throughout the world to every creature. Because had the kingdoms not come and gone as they had they not been set up the way that they had been set up, it would have been almost an impossibility for people to have traveled throughout the world preaching the gospel. But God put in place what needed to be put in place so that his purpose could be accomplished. We talked about that in class. You take that tiny little dot of a seed that is a mustard seed, and you stick it in the ground, and it does exactly what God intends it to do. It grows. Ultimately, Daniel gives God the glory and honor when he comes before Nebuchadnezzar to tell him his dream. Because Daniel knows, and he repeats it, there's not a man on the face of the planet that could have told you this, but God can. God knows the truth, and God reveals the truth. And God has the power to make it all happen. And this brings us to our lesson. Daniel relates the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the feet of the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I got to be honest with you. I've been known to have some odd dreams. My wife will attest to that after I've smacked her in the head a few times. Of course, I didn't tell her I was awake at the time. When I was younger and I had gotten an earache or an ear infection that gave me a fever or the flu, I had a dream one time where my hand was bigger than a house. And if I tried to move it, I broke something. It's the kind of dreams I had. What do I say? But I got to tell you, I've never had a dream like Nebuchadnezzar had. But then God has never tried to tell me the future about something, anything. If it weren't for the oddness of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, this dream may not have caused a great concern for him. But he was familiar with statuary. This was not uncommon in the kingdoms of his day. But there was something about this statue that gave him pause, that gave him questions. And that's why he began to ask about him. So in Daniel chapter 2, 36 through 49, a lengthy reading, here's what we read Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar. That was the dream, the statue. Now we should tell I hear something beeping or buzzing. That was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands. He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, well, now wait a minute. If Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon is so great, how can there be an after him? You get the point? Kingdoms of men come and go. Daniel says, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break into pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. There's a point to be made here, and don't know if you recognize it, but if you're a potter, you understand this. Iron and clay don't mix. And if you try to combine them and make something out of them, it will be porous and have weak spots. So this isn't a good thing that's being described. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of potter, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There's two parts that I want to concentrate for just a moment, what time we have left, in this dream. As we look at the statue, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, is the head of solid gold. There we go. So there is representative of the Babylonian kingdom. The Medo-Persians came along and they overthrew the Babylonian kingdom. Those are your shoulders and arms of silver. And then the Grecian empire, waist and thighs of bronze. The Roman empire, the legs of iron. But then what is called, according to this one, the Holy Roman Empire, but it's actually the continuance of the Roman Empire after it splits up, and if I remember correctly, is it 10 kingdoms or 7 kingdoms, based on the power of the generals that were doing it. It became weaker. So that's the understanding that we have as we look back. Hindsight of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, here's what's interesting. As we look at these things, as I said, occurred over a span of 400 or 500 years. And they had to happen. The Babylonian Empire, as much as they thought themselves to be a world power, and they were, but they were still contained within a small area. Same way with the Medo-Persian and the Grecian. The Roman Empire began to expand and spread out so that during the day of the Roman Empire, it was possible to travel throughout the world. And we see the avenue being opened up for Christianity, for the gospel of Christ to be spread throughout the world. This statue was of human form, had strange different materials that made it up, but it was magnificent in its appearance. And it had a weakness in the clay and iron feet. Now, as I've said, there's in this discussion, there are multiple sermons that could be brought for our understanding, but I'm kind of concentrating on a much bigger picture today. The import of what the king saw is that these kingdoms come and go. And it doesn't matter how powerful you think you might be. Sooner or later, another one comes along and throws you over. Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon is described as being the king of kings. Powerful. That's why he's the head of gold. And yet what happened? Well, the Medo-Persians come along and destroyed it. And then the Greeks came along. And then the Romans. We see that time after time after time. We in the United States may think we're God's gift to the world. We need to be very careful. And that's why you and I as individuals, we can't put our faith and trust in our government and our land. And I'm not saying that we are anarchists. That's not the point. The point is the best president who's ever been president can't get you to heaven. Christ can. God can. We are commanded to do to the best of our abilities, live within the confines and the authority of the government that is over us. We all need to do that. But we need to understand, as Daniel understood, that we need to do what God wants us and not what man wants us to do. These kingdoms, I'm going to go out on that 20-foot limb again and say that the kingdoms of the earth have little, if any, regard for God. That's not their purpose. It's not the motivation to establish it. I mean, think about where governments come from. Maybe it's a monarchy type government where by line of succession, the king and or the queen come into being. Maybe it's a voter. The people get to vote. Maybe it's just somebody who comes along with a bigger gun and sets himself up as king. But here's what we need to understand. All of those are under the power of God. He puts them into place. He takes them out for his purpose. All these kingdoms are seen in the dream in their brilliancy, as they would naturally appeal to the imaginings of a conqueror. When we see those same kingdoms in chapter 7, there they are depicted as beasts. Their cruelty and the destruction of life that they caused were uppermost in the prophet's view. So what we see as we look at this statue is a steady deterioration. We understand that gold is probably the most valuable of metals. Then it deteriorates and goes to silver, which isn't nearly as expensive. Then it goes to bronze, then lead, and finally a corrupted lead and clay mixture. There is a deterioration going on. And as we looked at in the intertestamental class, we could see this happening. The kingdoms that would come and then go. And in the discussion of the Caesars, the emperors that led Rome, you can actually see that same type of a deterioration going on. Well, the purpose of the lesson isn't to be a history lesson, the comings and goings of kingdoms or empires. But we need to understand the definite statement that is made in verse 44. In the days of these kings, something was going to occur. Now, as we backtrack, we understand that that's in the days of the Roman kingdom. As I said, all these kingdoms point towards something happening. In reality, the understanding of what each part of the symbol represents is really of less importance to us in this particular discussion than the whole. God controls. God puts them in place and God takes them out. But the kingdoms of man do not stand. In my lifetime, I can think of kingdoms that have come and gone. Governments that once were powerful, then weren't so much. Maybe now they're coming back. Governments that at one time were considered to be a laughing stock, and now all of a sudden are a world power. Governments that just aren't anymore. And that's in my short lifetime. Those of you that are considerably younger than I am, you're going to see it in yours too, because that's the way of the world. That's the impact of this image in our discussion. There is no depth of strength, regardless of how all-powerful they might be. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." There's a contrast that is now being made. A contrast between all those powerful kingdoms of the statue and the kingdom that God is going to set up. Because that statue is going to be destroyed. But the kingdom that God is setting up will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So we're now at that point in this passage where that stone, understand, the stone was cut out. There we are. I think somebody's playing on the computer. That stone was cut. That's an action, an external action that's being taken on the stone. But the point is it was cut without hands. And it doesn't mean somebody put tools on their elbows and cut it out. It means that it wasn't cut with human hands. Its origin was not human in nature like all of those other kingdoms had been. Its origin was from somewhere else. It came from that God who just made known to you the dream that you dreamt and its interpretation. That's the source. And there's some things about it that we need to understand. Its origin, it's from God. And we need to understand its duration. It's eternal. It's going to last forever. And we need to understand its power, because it's going to crush all those other kingdoms, all those so-called massive world powers. Remember the statements of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men? No one on this earth could know what the king had done or had dreamed. But God knew, because God was the source of the dream. In sharp contrast to the human origins, the kingdoms of human origin, I'll get it out right, we see this kingdom whose origin is not from man. We're told that the God of heaven's going to set it up. And then figuratively, it's described as that which is cut out of the mountain without hand. I understand this concept of mountain there to be Zion and the Messiah who comes out of Zion. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 3, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The fulfillment of this prophecy is found not only in the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, but in the spread of the gospel, without any weapons, without any aids of human convention, 12 men spoke, and the world was shaken, and the kingdoms of the world were redefined. Do we truly understand the impact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has had in this world? Look on the back of your money, if you happen to have any. It says, "In God we trust." Now, that's probably a misstatement at this point in time in terms of our government. But when the government was established, what's it been, 200 years or so now? Those men had a faith in God. I'm not saying that they practiced what God taught, but they did have a faith. They just didn't follow through on that faith. Morality, good judgment, comes from God. The truth of God that's manifested in Christ is stronger than any army that the world can ever amass. When we think about the power of the gospel and the power of Christ, think of it this way. Picture in your mind a granite rock as big as this podium area, weighs multiple tons, and that granite rock's got a little crack in it, and a little bird flying over, carrying a seed back to its nest to feed its young, drops that little seed, and it falls down in that crack. And in that crack, that seed begins to flourish. It gets water, there's some nourishment in there, and it begins to grow and grow and grow. And pretty soon that massive, huge granite rock goes poop because it cannot withstand the power of that tree growing within it. You want to know how the stone crushed the kingdoms of this world? It's the power of that tiny little seed of faith that takes hold in the heart of a good man or good woman, and it begins to grow, and it grows. See, the kingdom of God is not under the authority of any man. It's under the authority of Christ, and it's eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. That's the kingdom of Daniel to God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Who's going to win in the end? Christ is. And his kingdom will go back to God. And whatever is left on this ball of dirt will be gone. It's not going to be left to other people, as the kingdoms of the earth are. And in Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Brethren, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ came and established, gave his life for, cannot be contained except in one place where it needs to be contained is in our hearts. As we give ourselves to God through Christ, we don't want to be a part of the kingdoms of this world. We want to be a part of the kingdom that will be eternal. And God invites all to go through that narrow door that we talked about in class this morning to come in. It's not easy. Don't ever let anybody tell you that coming to God through Christ and living your life for Christ is an easy thing to do. It's not. But that's not the point. The point is, it's worth it. it's worth it. Are you part of that kingdom? Have you entered that door yet? If you haven't, you're lost. You're outside, knocking to get in. God wants you to come in. We're told God wants all men everywhere to repent. That's why Christ came and died upon the cross, so that we could believe in him, that we could confess him as Jesus, the Son of God, so that we could change our will to his will and live our life for him, so that we, in faithful obedience, could be baptized into the watery grave of baptism to be raised with Christ into a newness of life. And unfortunately, because we are man, sometimes we fail and we stray and wander off. God says, come back. Confess your sins, repent of them, and I will be faithful and righteous to forgive you. 1 John 1:9. You see, that's the Lord's invitation. And while each and every one of us sitting here would hope and invite you to respond, it's not my invitation. It's not our invitation. It's God's invitation. God wants you to come unto him, and he will give you rest. If you're here this morning and subject, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.